Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, if y'all would, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 14. Kiddos, you guys are going to stay in here with us this morning. Sound okay? Good. Now that we have approval from the Peanut Gallery, we are in excellent shape. Love you guys. Are y'all ready? After 7 weeks in Judges, we're about to finally get to the big one, the most famous one, that guy with the muscles and the hair. It almost kind of sounds like we're studying Fabio this morning. Don't worry, we're not. Nathan's just staring at me like, who's Fabio? You don't need to know. We ended last week by reading through chapter 13, seeing that God divinely acted to bring about a supernatural birth from a couple that couldn't have a child on their own. And with that kind of a backstory, we expect something like what we see in 1 Samuel 2, where we see that now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Or we expect to see something like the life of Christ, where this supernatural birth is accompanied with Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think I read that one instead of 1 Samuel, but 1 Samuel's up there. Y'all can correct me. What we get here with Samson is very much not that. Samson has more potential than any other judge. Nobody else gets the kind of origin story that he does. None of the other judges that we've read about gets the sort of story where God sends his angel to the parents and says, hey, you're going to have a baby even though you can't have a baby, and I want you to raise him under these circumstances with these commitments. Nobody has that kind of beginning, yet Samson accomplishes less for the people of Israel than any of the other major judges. All of Samson's achievements, while certainly impressive in their own way, are personal. They're private. They're done in response to wrongs that have been done to him, or at least that he believes have been done against him. He never rallies the troops, never attacks the Philistines en masse. With an intent to drive them out of the land. What we see is an oversized and overly strong toddler throwing temper tantrums from time to time because things don't go his way. Samson would have benefited from studying a verse that wouldn't be written for a couple centuries. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. We're going to watch this final judge give in to his lust, give in to his anger, give in to his desire for revenge time and time again. His lack of self-control might be his most defining trait, even more than the hair and the muscles. This is yet another way he looks an awful lot like Israel as a whole. As I said last week, Israel hadn't cried out to God for a savior. They hadn't called out and said, Lord, deliver us from the Philistines. No one was trying to throw off the Philistine yoke. God did it all. Not because of human merit, but because of his great grace. God used Samson, not because of Samson's merit, but because of God's great grace. God had promised a deliverer in chapter 13. He had called this deliverer to be a Nazirite for life. This child was never to cut his hair. This child was never to eat or drink the fruit of the vine. This child was never to touch dead flesh. And as we walk through Samson's life, as story after story and moment after moment, we're going to see that basically all he ever did was break the elements of his Nazirite vow. Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges. In many ways, this week's text is the end of the cycle that we've been reading throughout this book, this cycle of apostasy where the people turn away from God and they worship idols and then they are oppressed and then they cry out and then God rescues them and then they turn back before they turn away again and this whole thing begins over. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Judges. But next week we don't get a judge. We won't get a rescue. Next week, we get a heartbreaking picture of what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. No judge, no divine rescue, just sin and the consequences of that sin. But that's all next week, so let's read about our last judge, Samson. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for passages like Romans 5 that we can read this morning to remind ourselves that there is nothing about our goodness or our righteousness. There is no amount of our salvation that is based on our works, but it's entirely because of your goodness and your grace. Lord, thank you. Because as much as sometimes as we want to be able to build on a foundation of ourselves or our goodness, God, we are simply incapable. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to save and to deliver and to rescue, even when those that you are saving and delivering and rescue are still in the midst of wallowing in sin, of wallowing in idolatry. Lord, as we look at Samson and his life this morning, as we are encouraged by your faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of people, may we grow to love you a little bit better today. May we become a little bit more thankful for who you are and all that you do. Lord, may your word have its perfect work in us. You promise it'll go forth and it never returns void. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that your word, through the power of your spirit, is powerful and it has an effect in our lives. May it do so this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as soon as we open up into Judges chapter 14, the very first thing we see is Samson. Our promised deliverer, this one who has been set apart by God, who has been called to a special vow of holiness, immediately falls in love, or at least lust, with a Philistine woman and asks his parents to go make the match. Their response is pretty unsurprising. Are you kidding me? You can't find an Israelite woman anywhere? There is no Israelite woman that sticks out that catches your eye? Seriously, Samson? But y'all, it sticks out to me that while they do seem to ask at least that much, they don't say, "Hey, Samson, don't forget, the Lord has forbidden intermarriage with non-Israelites." They don't say, "Hey, don't forget, you've been set apart as a Nazirite, particularly holy for God's purposes. You're meant to free us from the Philistines, not intermarry with them." Their warning comes across as weak, a trifling thing. They don't really show any interest in discipling or disciplining their son. And they certainly don't point him back toward the law of God that forbids the marriage that he desires in places like Deuteronomy 7. Look at what Samson says in response to his parents in verse 3. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." We started this book by the children of Israel turning away from the Lord and doing what is right in their own eyes, for there is no king. We're going to end this book, Lord willing, next week With that exact same sentiment, the people did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king. But y'all, we have spiraled so low in our cycle of apostasy that now the judge is doing what's right in his own eyes, despite it being contrary to God's word. Samson is saying, Mom, Dad, you can have whatever hang-ups you want, but love is love. Go get me that Philistine. Doesn't sound like our boy is off to a very good start, does it? Our very first impression in three verses is of a bullheaded guy driven by hormones, oblivious to God's law. Move on to verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Y'all, this verse has got to be the key verse for the entire Samson story. Everything we see from here to the end of this morning pivots around God's knowledge of who Samson was going to be well before Samson was conceived. Of God knowing everything about this flawed, bullheaded, hormonally driven man well before Samson made any of his choices. God knew Samson's flaws. God used Samson's flaws to accomplish his goals. We're going to see Samson break his Nazirite vows time and time again. We're going to see him womanize. We're going to see him chase after foreign women three separate times. We're going to see Samson give in to the thirst for revenge repeatedly. All of Samson's most impressive works are going to be acts of revenge. But each time, God will use Samson's flaws to achieve a kingdom purpose. Church, isn't it comforting to know that even in our weakness, God moves? Not only does Romans 8 tell us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, but in 2 Corinthians 12, we see the Lord say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Y'all, when we are weak, God's strength is seen most clearly. When we are beyond our ability, when we are beyond our talents, when we are beyond our intelligence, and we must rely on Him, there's no way for us to take credit for what God does. That's a lesson that would have done Samson some good. In the rest of chapter 14, we get two parallel stories that then become one. In the first plot line, we see Samson and his parents going down to Timnah, the city where the family of this girl he wants to marry lives. And then Samson returns home while his folks stick around to plot out the marriage negotiations. Abby, would you go ahead and throw up that map slide? So this is just to give you a little bit of context. Samson and his family would have lived kind of just northeast of center on this. Timnah, the city they're going to get this young lady, is down there just left of Zora, which is where their family lives. So they're just down the valley, neighbors. And along the way, in our second plot line, we have two very strange wilderness encounters. On the way to Timnah the first time, at some point Samson was separated from his parents and a lion attacked Samson. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he rips this lion apart. Okay, we kind of read that and we go, well, I have no idea what I'm supposed to learn from that. Excellent. Let's carry on. It'll make a little bit of sense in a minute. Once Samson's parents had finished negotiating the marriage, Samson headed back to town, back to Timnah for the wedding, and decided to look for the carcass of that lion he'd torn apart. The passage doesn't tell us why, but knowing a little bit about Samson, I have to think it was kind of a, you know what? I tore apart that lion. Man, that was awesome of me. I want to see that thing again. But now there's a few strange things going on. He ran across this lion's carcass. He found the lion's carcass, but it's now filled with honey. Carcasses are not exactly a normal place for bees to set up shop. This is not what we would expect to see. This lion must have dried out supernaturally quickly before scavengers tore it up. It's almost like an almighty divine God chose to work in nature to achieve a purpose. It's almost like that. But here's the thing. Samson, seeing this tempting honey, scoops some out and takes it with him. He eats some and then decides to take some for his folks. Y'all, what are the three rules of being a Nazarite? Don't cut your hair. Don't touch dead stuff. And don't eat or drink the fruit of the vine. Because of his Nazarite vow, he should never have gone near that carcass. He defiled himself and broke his vow before the Lord by reaching in and scooping out some honey. And then taking that honey to his parents, he doesn't tell them where it came from. He just shares with them and says, "Hey, look, Mom and Dad, I found some honey." He defiles them in addition to himself. He drags them down along the same path that he chose. As we get to about verse 10, these two storylines of the parents finishing up the marital plans and the Samson finding honey in a lion carcass come together. As a part of the Philistine tradition for weddings, there was a feast, usually about a week long, and it included an awful lot of things that could graciously be called the fruit of the vine. An awful lot of booze was imbibed at these feasts. Yet another thing Samson shouldn't have been taking part of, shouldn't have had involved at his wedding because of the special vow that he had been, that the Lord had made with him. Most translations say that as soon as the people saw Samson, they brought him 30 companions. That's what the ESV said. As soon as the people, and this is verse 11, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And some people want to read that and just say, well, maybe it was a Philistine tradition that you had 30 people in a giant wedding party. And maybe that's so. But the fact that they didn't have them ready to go until after they saw Samson tells me that this looks a lot less like groomsmen and a lot more like armed guards. The people see this strong man, this impulsive man, and having the good sense to see that he doesn't exactly exude self-control, they might need to keep him surrounded with people to keep him from being an idiot. Now Samson, whether just to amuse himself or to enrich himself or to make the Philistines look foolish, makes a bet. He says, "I will pose a riddle to you. And if you solve it in the 7 days of this wedding feast, I'll give each of you a new linen undergarment and a set of overclothes. But if you fail as a group to solve my riddle, you each owe me a set of under and over clothes." They take the bait, and the bet is on. Samson says, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." How many of us could answer that riddle? Well, of course you can right now. We just read the whole inspiration of the riddle. That's cheating. But imagine the frustration of the Philistines who had to answer this without any of the background. Out of the eater came something to... Time? Mountain? They didn't know anything about a lion corpse or bees or honey. Without that background, honestly, the riddle doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And yet there it was. The week-long feast goes on, and at the halfway mark, the Philistines still have no answer to this question. No idea how to answer this riddle. So they take the reasonable, logical, and sensible action. They threaten to burn Samson's new wife and her father's house with fire if she doesn't get them the answer. That's you know, the generally accepted way to solve problems, isn't it? Burn people and their families with fire? That's, no. What nice guys. Maybe they took diplomacy lessons from the Ephraimites last week. But let's read right there in verse 16. In response to that threat, Samson's wife wept over him. And she said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. Y'all, apart from everything else going on in this story, what an awful view of marriage. In this corner, because this feels a lot more like a boxing match than it does a relationship, we have somebody who is willing to deceive and betray her new husband for her parents. In this corner, we have somebody who sees nothing wrong with being closer and sharing more intimate secrets with his parents than with his wife. She has no problem with emotionally manipulating, with nagging her bridegroom in the middle of the wedding, and he doesn't have the courage to confront the behavior or solve the issue, so he just gives in. That marriage wasn't going to work out anyway. But the Philistines, now knowing the answer, they phrased their own answer in the form of another riddle. This is kind of like ancient Jeopardy, but with less Alex Trebek. So in response to Samson's riddle, they say, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Their riddle makes clear to Samson that they know the answer to his riddle, that they understand what he's talking about, and they've given him back the answer. But it also gave Samson a riddle to solve, and sadly, I'm not sure he ever figured theirs out. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Love. Real love, not the kind that gets you chasing after pagan, idolatrous women in another town over and asking riddles. But Samson never answers their riddle. He just goes into a tirade. "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And y'all, for those of us that don't do a lot of plowing, heifers don't plow. Samson's saying, "You broke the rules. You're jaded." And for everybody wondering and giggling, yes, referring to your wife as a heifer is just as rude in Hebrew as it is in English. It was a bad idea then. Gentlemen, it's a very bad idea now. The Spirit of the Lord then came upon Samson in the midst of his anger, in the midst of his rage at having been outmaneuvered by the Philistines. And Samson went down the road to Ashkelon. Now, I say down the road, that's an awfully long way, all the way out to the coast, there on the far west edge of our map. That's a long way from Timnah. But he goes all the way to Ashkelon. He kills enough Philistines there to supply the clothes he needed to pay off the debt. And I don't have any idea whether he was real particular about how he killed them to make sure the clothes were not stained and soiled with blood, or whether he found a really nice dry cleaner. I don't know how that worked going back, but he got the clothes that he needed to pay off his bet. He went and delivered his payment, and he went home. He decided to go sulk to his parents, like a mature adult does, and abandoned his new wife. It's easy to wind up doing stupid things when we're blinded by revenge, isn't it? Long before Abraham Lincoln was elected president, he was a lawyer. And he had a client that came up to him about a deal gone south. This client was outraged, and he demanded that Lincoln sue the other party for $2.50. Now, granted, in the 1850s, $2.50 was a lot more than it is today. But Lincoln tried to convince this client that suing an already impoverished man was not going to do anyone any good. But the client demanded he get his pound of flesh. So Lincoln took the case, and he asked his client for a legal fee of $10. Some of you already see that there's a problem here. The vengeful man gladly pays $10 to Lincoln to recover his $2.50. Lincoln then gave half of the $10 to the impoverished man on the other side of this case. So now Lincoln has $5. The impoverished man has $5. And the client who wants revenge has 10 fewer dollars than he had to begin with. Lincoln then settles the case with the impoverished guy for the $2.50, which he then gives back to his client. The broke guy now has $2.50, Lincoln has $5, and the angry client, now out $7.50, has gotten his revenge. Unsurprisingly, after Samson storms out of the feast, in what probably was a pretty clearly murderous mood, the bride's father thought Samson was leaving her behind for good. So he married her off to one of those companions. At least they had a new fancy set of clothes, only lightly stained. We could wish that at this point Samson would wise up, that he would use this as a learning experience, that he would mature a bit. That ain't gonna happen. It certainly wouldn't fit the MO we've come to expect from the characters in this book. As we get to the beginning of chapter 15, Samson decides he wants to go visit his wife. His anger has cooled down. And never mind that he left her at the altar. He expects her to be waiting for him with open arms. And he takes along a young goat as a gift. You know, Samson's version of flowers and chocolates. Samson expected everyone to come back as though nothing had happened. I stormed off in a rage, went and murdered some guys, came back and threw some clothes at some people that were in the wedding party. But he expected, after having gone off and sulked for months, to come back like nothing had ever happened. Having married his daughter off to somebody else, the father then offers Samson his younger daughter. But Samson is not about to be told which woman could be his wife. Not by his parents, not by her parents. He's got a problem with being told no. He's got some real authority issues. It reminds me of a song that Mary absolutely hates from a few years ago. And the whole song is the story of this boy coming and talking to the father of the girl that he's enamored with. And the man says, no, you're too immature. You don't have it together. I'm not going to give you permission to have my daughter's hand in marriage. And this boy, his response is, why you gotta be so rude? Don't you know I'm human too? Nobody said you weren't human. We just said you were stupid. If you love that song, just feel free to sing it to Mary and she'll smack you around a little bit. Samson then does what any of us would do. You know, the clear and obvious thing. Gather 300 jackals. Some translations say foxes. Either which way. Ties them into pairs by the tail. Attaches a flaming torch to each pair. And then sets them loose in the Philistines' fields. You know, like we've all done. Because of Samson's actions, the woman and her parents were burned to the ground and their homes burned to the ground by the Philistines, which made Samson mad all over again. So then he smote the Philistines again before running off and hiding at the Rock of Etam. Y'all, sometime this week, find the time, read these chapters for yourself, because we only have time to cover the broad strokes, but there is so much here. Samson is hiding within the borders of Judah. Samson's from the tribe of Dan. He's hiding within the borders of Judah. And the Philistines send an army to capture him. They take jackal tying together with fire very seriously. This was very early PETA. It's Philistines for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. That one just came to me right there. I'm really proud of it. And I wish there had been more laughs. And when the Philistines find the leaders of Judah, they commission Judah to go catch Samson. Hey, we've got an army here, but we'd rather you risk your lives, so go find that guy that's been doing the tying the critters together and setting them loose, and bring him to us. And then the leaders of Judah pull together their army, and instead of the army of Judah standing up to their oppressors, instead of the Judahites fighting the Philistines, they march to capture Samson, their own promised judge. The Judahites were afraid, not of the Philistines, but of the trouble that Samson was causing. They disliked the uncertainty. They disliked the tumult. They disliked the ruckus. They capture Samson. Capture is a strong word. They go up to Samson and say, hey, they're telling us we have to capture you. Please don't kill us now. And Samson turns himself in. And they turn him over to the Philistines because they are so sold out for what they call peace that they thought their oppression was good. Notice verse 14 here in chapter 15. God is the one that looses the bonds. It's not Samson. It doesn't say, and then Samson broke apart his bonds and started the fight. It says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. The Lord freed Samson. The Lord came upon Samson and gave him the strength to do what he did. Again, just like we've seen with every judge, no matter who is running around taking the credit, God is the actual mover in these stories. He is the one bringing about freedom for his people. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson again, and Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. All right, y'all. Those of you that have been around bones any amount, if you've got a bone that's been sitting there for a long time, it's going to start disintegrating when you beat your second or third hundredth person with it. This had to have been a fresh corpse, because a dried out bone would have just crumbled under all that stress. So here we are again, ignoring the terms of the Nazarite vow. Not only touching bits of a corpse to get some honey, but now using it as a weapon of war, like you do. Samson wins the battle. He kills these 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. And then, Samson being Samson, he writes himself a little ditty. He writes a poem to give all the glory directly where he thinks it belongs. Himself. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. The word for heaps in Hebrew here is amusing, and I'll tell you why. Heaps and donkey are spelled the same way in ancient Hebrew. The only difference is which vowels you put in there. So, ancient Hebrew doesn't include the vowels, so Samson has made himself a lovely little song, and when it's written out, he's singing that with the jawbone of a donkey, he has made donkeys out of his enemies. Heaps and heaps of donkeys. I'm not going to quote Samson's little joke in, say, Old English, but it certainly fits his character, right? To have been making a crude little joke at the expense of his dead enemies. With the jawbone, I made donkeys out of all of you. Samson finished the killing. He made up a little ditty to honor himself, and then he realized he was thirsty. After all, killing 1,000 men is presumably fairly thirst-inducing work. Might need a Gatorade or Arnold Palmer or something like that. But Samson, in typical Samson fashion, throws a tantrum. He doesn't just go, oh, I'm thirsty, and then look around for something to drink. I did all this killing, and you just leave me here to die of thirst. I did all of this. Where have you been? Sounds a bit like Jonah, doesn't he? God does provide water. God does supernaturally bring about something for Samson to drink. And then Samson renames the place. But y'all, whereas most places in the Old Testament, when we see somebody rename a location, they rename it to honor what God has done there. It's like we sing in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount, here I raise my Ebenezer." Ebenezer is a stone of remembering. It's a big rock put here to remind us of what God did here. Samson, even though God has done all the work, even though God has brought the water, even though God is the one who has given the victory, Samson says, "I'm going to call this Jawbone Hill. In honor of all the dudes I killed with a jawbone. And this spring, I'm going to call it the spring of the collar. In honor of me having the wisdom to think to ask God for his help." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You couldn't, spring of the provider? Spring of the awesome God who has given me water after I've just done all of this work that he did through me anyway? There are a lot of options, and he just decided to self-aggrandize at every turn. Then we get to the beginning of chapter 16. Samson, we see a bunch of time pass, we don't know how much. We see Samson visiting a prostitute in a Philistine town called Gaza. So if you look all the way down here to the bottom left, you see Gaza. So he's just wandering around everywhere within these Philistine lands. He was a wanted man before he killed 1,000 Philistine troops. So I think it's fairly safe to say they wanted to capture him. But before they spring the trap, they find out he's in town. They decide they're going to spring the trap on him at dawn. But before they spring that trap, he escapes about midnight. He breaks the town gate down and then, you know, just to rub a little salt in the wound, carries the gate with him to a hill overlooking Hebron. Y'all, a gate at this time was wide enough for a chariot. We're not talking like a little door, those little half doors that they used to use in architecture to cheat the tax code. We're talking wide enough for chariots to go through. 400 or 500 pounds. And from Gaza, if you go from the far bottom left to the far bottom right, you'll see Hebron. Carried 400 or 500 pounds worth of gate, about 40 miles, and stuck them on a hill. Why? With Samson, the better question is usually, why not? Yeah. It's the definition of a weird flex, bro. Way to show off your strength, but I can think of better ways to have done it. Now keep in mind that this story, and with Delilah, there's no sign of God moving in this. It's just Samson's hubris. It never says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to carry a gate 40 miles for no good reason. Samson's ego drives him to do some stupid stuff, y'all. And that's just what we actually have recorded. He was judged for 20 years. I can only imagine what else he got up to. But then in verse 4 of chapter 16, we start the most familiar part of this story. The classic Samson and Delilah narrative, just like the old flannel graphs. Nope, just me. I'm the only one that used those? Okay. Delilah is the only woman who is given her name in Samson's accounts. She's the only one that the narrator tells us that Samson loved. Oh, he wanted to marry the first one. Oh, he lusted after that second one. But Delilah is the only one that we are told he loved. More fool him. The Philistine lords weren't kidding around. When they found out about this relationship, 5 of the lords came to Delilah. And they said, "We will each offer you 1,100 shekels to betray Samson." We don't really get how big that number is. So let me give you a little context. 10 pieces of silver, give or take, 10 shekels, would have been an average annual wage at that time. Delilah was just offered 550 years of salary to betray Samson. To put that in context for us, if the annual wage was 50,000 American dollars, then this offer would have been 27.5 million. Let's just say she was well incentivized to find the trick of Samson's strength. So she asked him, and he lied. What love this is. Saying that being bound by fresh bowstrings would sap his strength. Oh, by the way, at this time, bowstrings were usually made from cow tendons. So they were fairly fresh. More dead tissue that Samson was touching, contrary to his vow. Unsurprisingly, the bowstrings didn't work. She screamed, she tied him up with the cow tendons, and then, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson!" And he broke them and was ready to go, and, well, Delilah kept nagging Samson, pouting about him lying to her, as though her tying him up wasn't the weird thing here. So he tells her, "No, it's not bowstrings, I lied. It's new ropes. New ropes will do the trick." And they go through the whole thing again. And again it fails, and again she nags, and again he lies, telling her this time to weave his hair into a loom. Y'all, Samson is not bright. Having been through this cycle twice, and seeing that at each turn she does the thing he says will sap his strength, he then says, "Yeah, weaving my hair into a loom will do it." Can you imagine how much that has to hurt? That's the thing he says? I mean, you've got a whole universe of things to lie about. Oh, yeah, feeding me cheesecake and banana pudding. That will definitely sap my... The options were there. And instead, another failure, more nagging. And this time Samson finally told her the truth because his soul was vexed to death. So the next time he fell asleep, Delilah had somebody come in and shave Samson's head and then called the Philistines to capture him, which they were only too happy to do. Y'all, nobody had ever been able to tell Samson what to do till now. And suddenly, the Philistines gouged out his eyes and he was used as a beast of burden to grind at a mill. He had killed 1,000 soldiers with a donkey's jawbone. He had, in his own little song, made donkeys of those soldiers. And now the Philistines returned the favor, making Samson their pet beast of burden. And now we get to the final portion of Samson's story, starting in verse 23 of chapter 16. The Philistine lords decide to throw a big party to celebrate, to offer sacrifice to their god Dagon. All the Philistine poobahs were invited. 3,000 lords and ladies, leaders of this pagan nation, were present. They wanted to put this blinded hero of the Israelites on display for their amusement. So Samson, for once, brought out, humbles himself before God, and he asks God for one last feat of strength. He asks to be able to push apart the support beams in this enormous facility, bringing down the whole structure, killing everyone within. But y'all, even in his asking God for help, the way he does it's kind of troubling. Samson's request is totally self-centered. He doesn't say, "Lord, let this happen for the freedom of your people. Lord, let this happen so that I can complete the task you gave me that I abandoned." He says, "I want the people who blinded and humiliated me to die." And the passage says, "The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." And some people read that and they think it means Samson was vindicated. They think that somehow that this moment was an atonement for all his misdeeds, for all his wasted potential. I'm inclined to say that it's a continuation. of the writer of Judges pointing out the tragedy of the misspent potential of this judge. With all the potential he had, with nearly 20 years of judging Israel in which to throw off the yoke of the Philistines, this was the biggest thing he ever accomplished. His people were still in bondage. Not only that, he has now died in the fall of this building, leaving Israel leaderless. One commentary writer said, to summarize Samson, on the one hand, he is born and buried as a hero. But on the other, he is a bandit, a trickster, and one who frivolously fritters away his extraordinary calling and gifts. In so many ways, y'all, Samson is a microcosm of Israel. Like Israel, Samson was set apart for a special service to God. He was called to a life of separation and devotion to Yahweh. Like Israel, he behaved rashly. Like Israel, Samson was drawn to foreign women like a moth to a flame, just as Israel played the harlot time and again to foreign gods. Samson experienced bondage and oppression at the hands of his enemy, and eventually cried out to God in the midst of his oppression, and God heard his cry. Samson spent a lifetime saying, "My will be done, my kingdom come," instead of bowing to the will of God. His tremendous strength has become legendary. Whether or not you've read the Bible, you've probably heard some of the stories of Samson. But like many skilled people, both then and now, like many talented people, then and now, Samson wasted his talents. I ran across an article this week, and I try not to pick on personalities real often from the pulpit, but I ran across an article this week saying Joel Osteen preached his 1,000th message last Sunday. Y'all, I will never be half the communicator that Joel Osteen is. I don't have the charisma. Goodness knows I don't have the energy. And I don't have nearly enough teeth for that smile. But all the talent that Joel has is wasted when he spends his time on feel-good messages that spread a false prosperity gospel instead of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what the talents or the skills God has given each of us, we waste them when we fail to use them for his glory and for his kingdom. Y'all, if you're cleaning toilets, clean them well and thoroughly and to the glory of God. If you're wiring electrical or if you're welding pipe, do it well and do it to the glory of God. If you're in an office behind a desk and a computer, do whatever you're doing well and to the glory of God. If you're feeding cattle, care for God's creation to the glory of God. If you're retired, make use of your time to pour out God's love on people through conversation, through action, and through praying for them. No matter which of these resembles your daily routine, or even if none of them do, look for the opportunities God gives you to share the majesty and the glory of the gospel that we, though broken and sinful and rebellious, in no way deserving salvation, God sent his one and only Son to live the perfect life we can't, to die the death each of us deserved, to rise again from the dead, defeating sin, death, and hell, ascend to the right hand of the Father, and who has promised he's coming back. That's the gospel. He has made a way for salvation despite us in no way deserving that salvation. The Scottish reformer Samuel Smiles once said, "Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." To quote one of my favorite movies from about 20 years ago, what we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do and don't do now matters. There are ripple effects that go on and on and on in the lives of people, impacting the lives of folks that we will never meet, for good or for ill. Samson's fall didn't start when he told Delilah how to sap his strength. His fall started when he disregarded the law of God regarding finding a wife. And even before that, when he decided he was going to live according to what was right in his own eyes. His downfall continued as he lived out that credo, chasing vengeance and chasing pleasure, until that landed him literally in the lap of Delilah, which led to his eyes being gouged out and his eventual death. Y'all, Samson is listed at the end of Hebrews 11 alongside Jephthah, alongside Gideon, alongside Barak. Listed as men who did mighty things in God's service. But while Hebrews 11 is a hall of faith, it is also, in many ways, a hall of salvage. Every person in that chapter had moments of significant failure alongside the moments of greatness, of faithfulness. Yet God used them for the furtherance of his kingdom. And immediately after the Hall of Faith comes one of my favorite passages in all Scripture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, if there's one thing we need to take away from the life of Samson, it's not just to cultivate self-control and forgiveness, though those are certainly important things. It's that a life of faithfulness requires moment-by-moment intentionality. No matter what our potential, no matter what strengths we might have, we've got to be aware of the sin that clings to us so we can lay it aside intentionally and run the race that our Savior has called us to run. Looking to him for our example. The fact of the matter is that if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, the Christ, as Savior and Lord, you can't do any of that. You can't run the race because you haven't made it to the starting line yet. If that's you and you know that you are a sinner, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, and you're willing to surrender to him this morning, I'd encourage you to be bold and come visit with me or with one of the deacons in just a moment. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, but you have some other step of faithful obedience that you need to take, whether that's being baptized, whether that's joining this church, whether that's surrendering to ministry, you can come down and visit with a deacon or I here at the front or after the service. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if Holy Spirit is not calling you to one of these specific acts of obedience this morning, I'm just going to ask, as I play a little bit on the guitar in a moment, would you spend these moments in prayer? Asking the Lord to lead you to use your strengths, your talents, all the rest of who you are and who he has created you to be for his glory this week. The altar is open. Y'all be obedient as he leads. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.